William Randolph Hearst was a great newspaper tycoon from the early 1900s. On top of that, he was one of the most prolific art collectors in the world. He had a fabulous collection of art in his home and in other places around the country. But one day he learned about a particular piece of art that was an unbelievably valuable and rare, and he said, "I must have that." And so he sent his agent on a quest to look at all of the art galleries in the world to find a single piece of art that was so valuable that he would be willing to pay whatever price to attain. And after months of scouring the globe looking for this piece of art, his agent reported to him, "Mr. Hearst, I have to tell you something that will surprise you. This piece of art that you've been looking for, that you've been coveting, that you would be willing to pay any price to attain, is actually already in your possession. It is in one of your warehouses, stored away, has been for years." You see, William Randolph Hearst had no idea all that he possessed. And the fact is, the same thing is true for us as believers today. The vast majority of us have no idea all that is ours in Christ. And the Apostle Paul understood this, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote a powerful prayer that is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack in front of you here. God's Word is so important to our faith. And I ask you to open your copy of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, this prayer of Paul takes up several verses, beginning in verse 15 all the way through verse 23. In fact, it is one long sentence in the original language. He doesn't even stop to take a breath. He just prays and prays and prays. I will read just verses 17 to 21 for our purposes this morning. Verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Now, my aim this morning is twofold. For those of you who are believers, my prayer and my aim is that you will come to comprehend what is already yours in Christ because of the resurrection of the dead, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My second aim is this, for those of you who are not followers of Christ, if you've never put your trust in him, that you will come to understand today what can be yours in Christ, if you will trust him. Now, I want you to look again at the prayer that begins in verse 17. Paul says, I keep asking that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, he prays that they will receive something in order that they will be able to realize something. Now, they need to receive something, and we need to receive something if we're going to realize all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that something is wisdom and revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit. You see, you cannot understand or comprehend these things simply by going down to Barnes & Noble and getting you a cup of coffee and sitting down in the religion section and looking through the books there. You're not going to learn these things by just filling your head with more knowledge. This is something that has to be taught us and revealed to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We need assistance from him. And why do we need this wisdom and revelation? The purpose, Paul says, according to verse 17, is so that you can know God better. To know God better. And when he's talking about knowing him better, he's not talking about just having more facts up here in your head about him, knowing more Bible verses by memory. What he's talking about here is knowing intimate personal relationship with God. And friends, that should be number one on your bucket list. You know, there's so many goals and so many aims and aspirations that we have in life. I just wonder, at the top of the list, is this it? To know him better. And again, we're not just talking about accumulating more details and facts about him. We're talking about this intimate, personal knowledge and relationship with him. Is that number one on your bucket list? To know him better. Well, friends, I'm here today with the good news that that is possible. For you to know God and to know him better because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And through Jesus Christ, we can have this knowledge of him. It all comes bundled in Christ. And so Paul's prayer really falls into three parts, and I want you to notice them here. The first part is found there in verse 18 when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That's the first part of his prayer, that you will know the hope of God's calling. Most of us don't have any idea what is ours in Christ, the hope of God's calling. Now, we're talking about the hope that comes from the call of God upon our lives. The calling of God has to do with all that God does in bringing us to salvation. Now, you need to know this about the call of God. It's not like the call of a human being. For instance, if I were to call you to come to our home for lunch today, for Easter lunch, I would issue the invitation. It would be more like an invitation or a request when I call you to come to our home for lunch today. After that, it's pretty much all up to you. I issue the invitation. You decide whether or not you're going to accept it. And then you have to get in your car and you have to find your way to our neighborhood and get out of your car and walk into our house. You, after the invitation is given to you, it's all up to you to respond to this call. But the calling of God is different. You see, when God calls us to his home, when he calls us to heaven, the fact is that he knows that there's no way we can get there on our own. Now, he issues the invitation, and sooner or later, we have to receive it, accept it, or reject it. But God knows that we can't even do that on our own. And so, by his grace, he gives us faith by which we can put our trust in him and believe. And he knows that when we get to his home, we're not going to be dressed properly. We're going to be dressed in our old filthy rags of our sin. And that we're going to need to be clothed in righteousness. And so, he provides that for us as well. In his son, Jesus Christ. And he knows that we don't have the strength to continue to live strong for him day after day, that if it's left up to us, we're going to fall away and quit. And so he takes responsibility even for that to keep us saved and to help us and to ensure that we persevere until we get to his home in heaven. You see, the call of man and the call of God are two different things. Last week, we talked about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And remember that Jesus stood at the entrance of the tomb of Lazarus and he said, and he called, Lazarus, come out. Now, Lazarus had no more ability to come out of that grave than a rock would. But you see, the call of God is strong and it's effectual. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, it wasn't just an invitation. Lazarus, do your best to get up from the... He's been dead for 4 days. He's not saying, Lazarus, do your best to come out of that grave. No, his calling was powerful in Lazarus's life. It was the call of God that raised Lazarus out of his death. It was the call of God that brought Lazarus out of the tomb. Do you understand today that when we talk about the hope of his calling, we can rejoice in the fact that it isn't all on our shoulders to get to heaven. That God has done everything necessary for us. This calling gives us hope. Now, hope is not just wishful thinking about the future. A little boy or a girl here today may hope that it doesn't rain before they get to have their Easter egg hunt this afternoon. Well, that's wishful thinking. The fact is that hope is a confident assurance that the future is great. And that's exactly what hope tells us. It tells us that because of the call of God, because of His activity in our life in bringing us to salvation, our future is great and it is bright. The Bible says, "Faithful is He who called us, who will also bring it to pass." Now, this calling lifts us to a level, a higher level of living. It is a high and a holy calling. Ephesians 4:1, later in the book of Ephesians, Paul will say, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." And so this calling is not something, all right, I'm just going to stand here like a noodle and let God take me to heaven. No, this calling is something that works in our lives, that lifts us to a level of high and holy living. And this hope is also something that other people are going to notice. Now stop to think about this. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." So the assumption is that other people are going to look at the way we live our lives, that other people are going to see the confidence and the assurance that we have in the future. That other people are going to see that this hope is not just wishful thinking, it's not just pie in the sky, by and by stuff. This is something that affects the way we live our lives, so much so that other people are going to say, "I don't understand you. I see the way you live your life. I see your confidence and your assurance and your strength. Where does it come from? What is the reason for this hope that you have?" And Peter says you need to always be ready to give an account, to give the reason for the hope that is in you. This hope gives us confidence for the future. It gives us courage to face suffering. It gives us resolve to face temptation. It gives us assurance to face death. Last year, Christopher Hitchens, the noted author and atheist, died of cancer. He had been diagnosed with cancer back in 2010. And shortly after that, while he was going through cancer treatments, he wrote an article for Vanity Fair. And in it, he described his battle with cancer. And I want you just to listen to his words and notice the lack of hope. He said, "I am badly oppressed by a gnawing sense of waste. I had real plans for my next decade, and I felt I had worked hard enough to earn it. Will I really not live to see my children married, to watch the World Trade Center rise again? To the dumb question, why me, the cosmos barely bothers to return the reply, why not? I sometimes wish I were suffering in a good cause, or risking my life for the good of others instead of just being a gravely endangered patient. Allow me to inform you, though, that when you sit in a room with a set of other finalists, other cancer patients, and kindly people bring a huge transparent bag of poison to plant into your arm," he's talking about his chemotherapy treatment, and "you either read or don't read a book while the venom sac gradually empties into your system, you feel swamped with passivity and impotence, dissolving in powerlessness like a sugar lump in water." That's how a man with no hope has to face death. But I'm so thankful today for the hope of our calling, that hope that is expressed in the great hymn of the faith. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That is the hope of his calling. And this is the first part of Paul's prayer. He said, I pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten the eyes of your heart so that you may know the hope of his calling. But the second thing is, he said, I pray that you will know the riches of God's inheritance. The riches of God's inheritance. You look at that again in verse 18. Not only that you will know the hope to which he has called you, but also the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This is our inheritance that awaits us. Notice there's an abundance of it. It is called the riches of his inheritance, the riches of it. And notice the radiance of this inheritance. It is glorious, this his glorious inheritance that we possess as the saints of God. And so here we have this treasure that is laid up for us in heaven. It is our inheritance. Have you been following the whole saga about the big Mega Millions lottery that's been going on over the past week? It had risen to nearly $650 million. Now, I know none of you here in this room buy lottery tickets, but you may have followed, or maybe you just dream, what would I do with that much money? But the fact is that it isn't all that it's cracked up to be. In fact, they've discovered that people who win the lottery have so much pressure on them that it absolutely ruins their lives. Some of you are saying, well, give me some of that ruin. But the fact is, one official said this. He said, for all its promise, instant riches come with a price, starting with the immediate barrage of calls from relatives and distant friends eager for a handout. Never mind the need to hire specialists to address tax implications and to craft a disciplined investment strategy that could avoid the fate of past lottery winners who have spectacularly burned through vast fortunes or found that they were better off before they struck it rich. They were better off before they struck it rich. Now that's earthly riches. But our heavenly, glorious, radiant inheritance is in heaven. And what is this inheritance? What is this great wealth that is stored up for us in heaven? Well, the Bible very clearly explains to us that it is the full experience of our life in Christ for eternity. That's what our inheritance is. It is the full experience of our life in Christ for eternity. The full experience of it. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And Peter talks about it when he says that we've been born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Notice that you're, technically speaking, your inheritance is not heaven. Your inheritance is in heaven. What is your inheritance? It is the full experience of your life in Christ for eternity. And it's kept securely for you in heaven. And that would cause Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's something that we get to look forward to, but it's not something that we just have to wait till then to even taste it. Because if you go back, or actually, yeah, go back just a few verses to verses 13 and 14 in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us this. He says that having believed, you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So what that tells us is, friends, that even though our inheritance is in heaven and it is awaiting us there for when we die and when we go into the Lord's presence, but the fact is that the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can get a taste of it here. Now, do you know what that is? Have you experienced that? The wonderful working of the Holy Spirit, who is our down payment, just a taste of what heaven is going to be like. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know those times when you are overwhelmed with the sense that there is more to life than this world. There's more to life than all of the pains and the battles and the struggles and the difficulties of this life. There's something great waiting for me. And friends, that is the glorious possession of the follower of Jesus Christ. Not only do we have the hope of his calling, but also we have the riches of his inheritance. But there's one more thing that Paul prays for, and that is the power of Christ's resurrection. He said, I want you to know the power of Christ's resurrection. You see that in verse 18 and 19, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now this power is in us because Christ is in us as Christ's followers. And our salvation is a display of the power of God from start to finish. It takes the power of God to save us. We can't do it on our own. We cannot even begin to start. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And in his power, he makes us alive in Christ. That's what happens when a person is saved. And the life that believers are called to live every day is to be a display of the power of God. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And when we die one day, and we're buried in the ground, and Christ returns by his power, he's going to lift our bodies out of the grave, just as his body was lifted out of the grave. 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And the Christian life is a display of God's power from start to finish. And this power is for those who believe. Do you notice that in verse 19? This is his incomparably great power for those who believe. We put our trust in Christ from the very beginning. That's where it starts. And every day that we live, his resurrection power living in us as we put our trust in him. You know, we saw the power of nature on display this past week here in the Metroplex when several tornadoes swept through our area. And I saw on the television something that is not uncommon with tornadoes. There was someone's house, and then the front window had been blown out, and on an interior wall there were three or four pickets from a privacy fence that had been driven into and through a solid wall. There were three or four of them just lined up there that had been driven right through a solid wall. Now, how was that possible? It is possible because those little pieces of wood became empowered by a greater force, and they were enabled to do something that they couldn't do on their own because they were propelled by a greater force, by the winds of the tornado. And the fact is that that's a wonderful image of what happens to us in Christ, that we, by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have the ability to do things that we could not do on our own. It empowers and energizes us to love and to serve and to witness and to live holy lives and to glorify God, all because of his power. We can't do it on our own, only his power working through us as we put our trust in Him. Now, this boggles our minds to think about this power that is resident in us because of Christ. We can't comprehend it. But thankfully, this power is something that can be seen. It can be seen in a specific act in history, and it can be seen in what we're here together today celebrating. That is the historic resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul goes on to say, verse 19, that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And so you want to see this power on display? You want to see what this power looked like? It was seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an accumulation here. Paul is just so, this is almost beyond his ability to express. He says, he uses four different words to describe power here in verse 19. His comparably great power. That power is like the working of His mighty strength. And so he's just heaping one word on top of another, trying to describe this power that was unleashed when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it goes on to say that not only was this power revealed in the resurrection of Jesus, raising Jesus out of the tomb, but it goes on to say He exerted it also when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. He was seated there at the right hand of the Father in heavenly realms, far above rule and authority. And so it wasn't just the resurrection. It wasn't just the ascension. It goes on to say that His power moved Jesus far above rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And so it's the power of God that accomplished this in the life of Jesus, and it's that same power that we have resident in us as believers. So when Jesus was raised, victorious over death, you get victory over death. And when Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, the Bible says that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. And when it tells us that Jesus was inaugurated as ruler over all the powers and the authorities of the world, of the universe, it tells us that we have power and authority over Satan and his demons. And when it says that He was installed as the head of the church, He is our head. We are connected to Him. We're His body at all. His power is resident in us today. And that's why Paul would pray the verses that were read earlier in our service. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection.